Delighted to be with everyone this morning, just sending our love and our prayers to each of you. And I guess it shouldn't surprise me when the Holy Spirit works through all of the preamble and the worship and all the different component parts of the service. I shouldn't be surprised, but Pastor Larry summarized my message in the very first segment about how we're in a process of decay, how we're withering. That's very much a key point in my message today. And the Word of God says, even though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day, which segues into what Rhonda was saying about how our Wi-Fi signal sometimes isn't as receptive, or our Wi-Fi signal is unstable. And if that's the case, it's not because the Holy Spirit isn't sending his messages. It's simply because our receptors are somewhat askew. But what Rhonda said, which is significant, again, it just dovetails with what the Holy Spirit has placed in my heart to share with you today, is how the Holy Spirit enriches our lives. How he expands us, how he grows us. And he does that through the truth of his word and, as Rhonda said, through worship. So thank you both. That was a great introduction to the message this morning. And I thank the Holy Spirit for how he moves us, how he guides us and leads us together in the things that he wants to communicate to us. So I want to invite you to bow your heads and very earnestly invite the Holy Spirit to enrich you, to expand you, and to grow you. So let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God of redemption, and you sent your Son as the gift of redemption and reconciliation. And you implanted your blessed Holy Spirit in each of us as your children, and you grow us, you expand us, you enrich us. And thank you that you will do that this morning. We bring all of our distractions, all of our weaknesses, all of our sins and failures and regrets, our shame, our guilt, our inadequacies. We bring that all to you this morning, and we lay it at the foot of the cross. And we thank you that you have paid the price. And like Paul, we will forget what is behind, and we will look forward and pursue the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we worship you. Blessed Holy Spirit, thank you for how you've orchestrated this service. Thank you for the precious people that are gathered near and far, for our dear friends in northern BC, for friends in England and Scotland, for friends around the globe that tune in. We're so grateful for this ministry, for each person who participates and leads, and we're so grateful for the people that we get to serve and minister to each week. What a joy and what a blessing we have. We're just so thankful, Father, as we've heard even this morning, the testimonies of thanksgiving for this fellowship. What a wonderful fellowship we have, and we're blessed because it's orchestrated by you and it's for you, and that's what we want. We want this to glorify the name of Jesus. Thank you for hearing our prayer, and come Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we approach Easter, I believe it's essential that we consider who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for all those who've come to know him through the ages. Now, the title for my message is The Quintessential Christ. Now, that's a 12-cylinder word, and it just simply means Jesus is the best. You say amen? Jesus is the best. He is perfect. And the songs that we sang today, thank you, Rhonda and Marlene and Gary, so beautiful, so touching, really expresses our devotion to Jesus. And, you know, part of our logo as a church is to know Jesus and make him known. Well, many people tell you that they know about Jesus. Some people get grown to great details to tell you all the stuff they know about Jesus. But I always want to ask the question, but do you know Jesus in an intimate way? Do you know him as a brother, as a friend, as a Lord, as Savior? Do you know him in that way? Do you commune with him on a daily basis? Do you find his presence a source of comfort? Do you find his indwelling Holy Spirit a place of sweet repose and reflection and inner illumination? Does he strengthen you in the trials that you face day by day? Do you really know Jesus? You know, in the days of the Greeks, when a Greek professor or teacher was teaching his students, the student was not considered to have learned the lesson until they showed evidence of dramatic change in their life, that the lesson had so impacted them, they were no longer the same. And that's the way it is with Jesus, right? You know, it's like he impacts us and he changes us, which is evidence that we know him. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. That's what James says, that living faith creates change. Genuine faith brings about a changed life. So I want to ask you this morning, do you know Jesus? Do you know him personally? We want to know Jesus personally, and we want to know him more and more. Well, as I was online and I was looking at ways of getting to know people, I came across an article by a social psychologist which suggests some very practical and helpful things to establish rapport in a relationship. So let me have a look at this right now with you, and then we'll compare how do we get to know Jesus. So how do we get to know someone? Well, here's what the social psychologist suggests. Number one, they say, ask genuine questions. Number two, focus on questions that further a conversation. Be willing to accept the awkwardness. We don't feel too comfortable a lot of times in conversation, especially with silence. So accept the awkwardness. And number four, actively listen to their answers. And that means as they answer, give good responses through your nonverbals by nodding your head, perhaps or some kind of verbal articulation that communicates that you're listening. And maybe even if you get to that advanced stage, paraphrase what they've just said and feed it back to them, kind of decode those encoded verbal and nonverbal messages. So actively listen to their answers. And then number five, pay attention to how they respond. And number six, stay present. It's easy to get distracted, isn't it? It's like the guy that was out with his girlfriend at the pizza parlor, and she was talking on and on and on, and she was amazed like how he could stay dialed in. Little did she know, he was looking right over her shoulder, past her head, at the football game on the big screen TV. Sorry, girls. And number seven, be honest. There's something about honesty that brings a vulnerability in relationships. So those are some very practical tips of how to get to know someone. Well, how do we get to know Jesus? Because we don't get to sit across the table with Jesus at the pizza parlor. And we can ask questions, but sometimes trying to interpret what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, it isn't immediate. And it isn't ex cathedra, if you know what I mean. Because there's a lot of people say, oh, well, Jesus appeared by my bedside today, and he was 60 feet tall, and he told me to go out and do something this way, that way. I don't really believe that's how God speaks to us. I believe that the Holy Spirit uses the sword of the Spirit and speaks to us through his truth, his unchanging truth, that it's not subjective, it's not arbitrary or capricious, it's based in the solid word of God. And aren't you glad about that? That's why Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is because he's saying the same thing. And it's all tied together in the context of Scripture. So how do we get to know Jesus? you know, we can't connect with him in the same way that we connect with other people and the way that the experts recommend. Well, you know, God has made a way for us to know him through his word. And at seminary, we call that specific revelation. That's the written word. And then we get to know him through creation, through all that's around us. That's general revelation. God reveals himself through his word, through creation. God also reveals himself predominantly in the living word, which is Christ. And we have the testimony of Christ's life written down in scripture. And we also have historical records from extra biblical sources on the life and times of Christ. And then ultimately we have the Holy Spirit within us who wants to reveal Jesus to us more and more, as we were speaking about through Rhonda's testimony and what Pastor Larry said. Well, Jesus said to his disciples that when he ascended to the Father, he would send another like him to be with us, or to be with them. He was referring to the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would teach them all things concerning him. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a resident truth teacher in the person of the Holy Spirit? Now, the study of Jesus, it's the 12-cylinder word is Christology. The study of Jesus as revealed in the New Testament scripture shows he's more than just a man. He's more than a martyr. You know, he's more than a revolutionary, more than a religious movement. He's more than all of those things. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the mystery of the ages. And I like to refer to him as the bright gem on the timeline of history. He is personal and knowable, and he longs to know you. In fact, he longs to know you even more than you long to know him. And isn't it wonderful that the one who knows us best loves us the most? Wow, because sometimes we have a hard time loving ourselves. And we resurface all the mistakes, the regrets, the embarrassing moments, and we're constantly focused on what other people have thought of us or are thinking of us. It's such a trap, and it creates so much anxiety, and it takes our eyes off of Jesus. But when we understand that Jesus loves us totally, unconditionally, and accepts us where we are, and has the power to take us where he wants us to go. This morning, I want you to discover, or perhaps rediscover, how your life will overflow when the Jesus that you don't really know, or may not know, or may only know partially, becomes the Lord and Savior you will always love. Take the journey from knowing about Jesus to deeply knowing him. That's where we want to go. And that's what this series is about, is getting to know the quintessential Christ. There's so many things that we need to understand about who Jesus is, what Jesus taught, how Jesus loved, and what Jesus has accomplished for us. And as we approach Easter, which is my favorite time of the year, way more than Christmas. Christmas is so filled with busyness and commercialism. There's something unique and special about Easter, because it's the weekend that my Savior rose. And I celebrate my salvation like no other time in Easter. So let's take the journey together. And let's discover who Jesus is over the next few weeks as we move towards our Easter celebration. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think of Jesus as only an historical figure? Just someone who lived in the past? Did you know there's more written about Jesus than there is about Napoleon in history? You think of some of the great characters through the ages. Well, there's more written about Jesus than any other single historical figure. But let me ask you, is he just a historical figure, or do you believe he predates history? Is he eternal? And that's really the topic today. The quintessential Christ, the sermon for today, the eternal Christ. And that's what I want to focus on. And as Pastor Larry said this morning, hardly anything is eternal. In fact, in this world, as Pastor Larry said, everything is crumbling and returning to dust, given enough time. the world around us is deteriorating. Just don't put a coat of paint on your house for a while and you'll see it begins to chip and fade. Or you don't get out in the garden, as Catherine was saying this morning, pretty soon your garden disappears and it's replaced with weeds. It was Einstein who postulated the Einsteinian theory of relativity, coupled with the second law of thermodynamics, which said that the Earth and the universe is losing heat and energy at a rate so great that it can no longer be replenished. And the end result is maximum entropy or absolute zero. So science confirms that this universe is spinning down. But we know, according to Scripture, that all things are held together and sustained by the power of who? Well, it's Jesus. And only eternal Jesus could do that, right? The things that we used to think were stable and unchanging are gone. Wouldn't you agree? Just go back to your hometown after you haven't been there for 30, 40 years. You'll see how dramatically the change is. You know, I think of that that movie, Back to the Future, where the character played by Michael Fox travels forward in time to his beautiful residential neighborhood, only to find that it's just a smarmy, run-down series of old houses and filth-covered yards. Pretty amazing. If we could move forward in time or move back in time, wouldn't that be amazing to see how things have changed? Well, and unfortunately for us today, the word eternal has lost its meaning. How many times do you hear people use the word eternal in a conversation? It never comes up. And people, when they think about eternal, it has a whole different context and meaning. But you see, eternity is beyond time. And we don't understand eternity because our whole experience is finite. We're limited in our understanding. We're limited because we are finite, we are temporal, and we don't have the capacity to envision or comprehend that which is eternal. The only way that I can ever grasp it to some degree is to look up at the stars in the midnight sky, and you can look forever and ever. As a kid, I used to think, well, what happens if I were in a spaceship or in my first car, which was a 1963 VW Bug? And I thought, if I could drive my VW Bug at the speed of light, I wonder if I'd outdrive my headlights. Well, with that old VW, it didn't take much to outdrive the headlights. If I could drive at the speed of light, would I get to the end of space and then just pop into God's living room? That was kind of what I was thinking. Where does it end? It's kind of mind-boggling when you think about it. How hard it is to wrap our minds around something that never began and never ends. Something that has no beginning and no end, but that's what eternity is. We live in a world which, when given enough time, turns to dust. The brief and transitory nature of life leads many to believe that life itself is ultimately meaningless and absurd. In the same sense, if you don't understand what God has revealed in His Word about the meaning of life, you'll lack the true fulfillment that God intends for you. Only through Jesus Christ is it possible for us to discover the real meaning of eternity. Well, this morning, I want you to consider eternity from an historical perspective, a personal perspective, and a heavenly perspective. Because if we consider eternity from those various perspectives, we'll have a much clearer picture of who Jesus is. Wouldn't you agree? So number one, let's consider eternity from an historical perspective. Now, in many respects, the idea of associating history with eternity seems unrelated. Well, history is history. It's limited. It's finite. And eternity is unlimited and infinite. But eternity is one of the greatest mysteries of the universe. Wouldn't you agree? One of the greatest mysteries of God. I wonder what eternity is like for God, for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit. Everything occurs in the present moment for the Blessed Trinity. Everything occurs in the present moment. It's just like the eternal now. Well, this is a mystery, and it's difficult to wrap our minds around the concept. It reminds me, if the God you worship is small enough for you to understand, he's not big enough for you to trust. Have you ever read that book? I don't know if it was J.B. Phillips that says your God is too safe. And there's another one. I don't know if it was Mark Buchanan that wrote it. It says your God is too small. I may have those names reversed. But invariably, if we can figure out God just in the context of our limited understanding, then what we've done is we've dumbed down God to the smallest common denominator. I can't begin to understand the eternality of God, and nor can you. And that's probably a good thing. Wouldn't you agree? I learn everything I can from the revelation of Scripture. But when I've learned all I can learn about God, there's so much more about God that I cannot know. And that keeps the mystery, isn't it? It's kind of like a relationship. If you knew everything about your spouse the first day that you got married, where would the adventure be? Where would the journey be of knowing one another and exploring all the complex aspects of your partner's human personality? It's a wonderful journey to get to know one another, and you can spend a lifetime getting to know another person. But imagine God, who's in the realm of the infinite. How long will it take to get to know him? Well, we've got an eternity ahead, and I'm looking forward to that journey of knowing and being known. One day, you and I will know, but right now, we don't know. The scripture says, one day, we will see who? We'll see Christ face to face, and we will know him as we are known. Does that make your heart kind of flutter? Does it make your heart kind of jump up and down a bit? To know that we're going to see Jesus face to face. I've told you the story on several occasions about Fanny Crosby, the blind songwriter who wrote that beautiful chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." A pastor once asked Fanny Crosby about the inconvenience of blindness. And she said, "I take hope because I know the first face I will see will be the face of Jesus." Now, does that give you hope? Does that encourage your heart when you think about the face of Jesus and being known and knowing him? So what that means for you and for me is that since Jesus is God, and since he has no beginning and no end, and because he's existed ages before he came into the world to be our Savior, we can worship as the eternal God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can worship this eternal God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, when the prophet Micah predicted that Jesus would come to be our Savior, he said, and this is found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "From you, O Bethlehem, one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." There's a clear statement about the eternality of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming to be the ruler of Israel, but he's been around forever. He never had a beginning, and he will never have an end. The scripture refers to him as the Alpha and the Omega. One day Jesus was talking to some of his friends, and he shocked them with some statements about himself. And the context of the conversation, he and his disciples were discussing Abraham and David. When Jesus said, and this is found in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Okay, let me read the text in context, because as we've learned, text without context is mere pretext. So here, let me read this, starting at verse 56, John chapter 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He's saying to these Jews, your father Abraham was the great patriarch of the Jewish faith, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You know, in the Old Testament, they weren't saved by keeping of the laws and all the sacrifices. They were saved by their faith in the Messiah who was to come, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And all of the Old Testament rituals and ceremonies and sacerdotalism and all of the offerings and all of the things that they did in the temple, in the tabernacle of God, all of those things were pointing toward Jesus, all of it. And that's why the Old Testament is so rich in terms of its teaching on the provision of a Savior. So Jesus says to his disciples, listen, your father Abraham knew I was going to come. And he rejoiced because he knew this was the fulfillment of prophecy and the provision for our sins. So the Jews said to him, well, listen, you're not even 50 years old, yet have you seen Abraham? Because here's Jesus talking like he and Abraham are best buddies. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, well, truly, truly, he's saying, look, you need to understand something. This is ground level. This is basic Christianity 101. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Whoa, wait a second. I am? Somebody else claimed to be I am in big capital letters, and that was back in Exodus 3 when Moses was charged by God to go and speak to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, you tell him, I am has sent you. And that's a tetragrammaton translated into Hebrew. It goes Yahweh, I am. And you'll see the name Yahweh used throughout the Old Testament. Well, the Jews understood what he was saying. In fact, it says in verse 59, the Jews picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Isn't that amazing? He had several close encounters, but he miraculously was able to walk away from those people that would have taken his life prematurely. You know, it was like the Star Wars Jedi mind trick where he would go, go your way. And I don't know, that was pretty cool because Jesus could walk away from certain death. Well, in other words, here's Jesus, 30 years old, saying he knew Abraham almost like he and Abraham were friends. Jesus didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He didn't say that. He said, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, Abraham had history and was an important part of Jewish history, but Jesus wasn't contained by history because he's eternal. Well, you might say, how does that affect me? Well, the Bible says that you and I were chosen in Christ before the world began. Wow, did you know that? That makes you and me a part of not just history, but a part of eternity. That Christ chose us before the foundations of the earth, before the world began. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Doesn't that blow your mind? Doesn't that fill you with a sense of your eternal worth? That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit knew you. They knew who you were. They knew what you were going to be like and how they were going to fashion you and form you for his purposes. And that is just beyond our comprehension. Before time began, the Holy Trinity knew you. You were already formed and fashioned in the mind and heart of God. Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's a clear statement about Jesus' eternal nature, but it also means since we're in Christ before the foundation of the world, Christ has loved us for a lot longer than you may realize. We have been the people of Christ's affection and calling throughout eternity. Isn't that gripping? Isn't that so amazing? And then over in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Isn't it great in a world where people love conditionally, whether it's husbands and wives, whether it's parents and children, whether it's employers or employees? There's so much conditional love. There's so much quid pro quo, which means in Latin, something for something. I'll do something for you if you do something for me. But that's never been in God's economy of how he loves. He loves totally, completely, unconditionally. And his love is everlasting. It never changes. That ought to make us feel secure. Does that make you feel secure in the love of the Father? You know, we feel so inadequate at times. And I've often said the person I want to meet when I get to heaven is the thief on the cross. He didn't do anything to deserve the love of Jesus, but he got it in spades. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I want to meet the thief on the cross because I identify with him. I recognize there's no good thing in me. And as Paul said, he was the chief of sinners. I can relate. And the longer I live my life, the more I'm aware of how holy God is and how my life is weighed, measured, hangs in the balance. And yet Jesus said, I declare you righteous, not on your virtues, but on mine. And he loaned me his righteousness. He's loaned you his righteousness. The scripture tells us that long before there was a creation, long before the world began, long before Abraham, Jesus loved us and he loved you. Listen to this quote by Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. One day he was asked what he believed to be the greatest challenge we face as Christ's followers. And without a moment's hesitation, he said, every Christian I meet cannot quite believe that they are loved by God. Are you struggling with that today? No, honestly, are you struggling with that? Do you struggle with really knowing in your heart of hearts that God loves you and that he accepts you totally, completely, warts and all? And that he's promised to sanctify you? Do you have confidence in that? He hasn't left you to your own resources? That he's working in your life and he's changing you? From glory unto glory, the scripture says. One of the big problems people have is accepting the fact that Almighty God loves them. If you're struggling today, listen, don't feel like you're alone. We've all struggled with that. And maybe you don't believe that Jesus loves you at all. Well, God, through Jesus Christ, has loved you before the foundation of the world. Before you could make moral and spiritual choices, before you could do good or bad, you were loved by God. That means he doesn't love us because of who we are. And it doesn't mean that he loves us because of what we've done. He loves us because of who he is. When we succeed, he says, I love you. When we fail, he says, I love you. Why? Because he is love. There's nothing you can ever do to make him stop loving you. And there's nothing you can ever do to make him love you more than he already does, because his love is eternal. It's a part of who he is as God. When God set his love upon you, everything you would ever do or think, whether it was good, bad, or indifferent, was in the future. He loves you, dear ones, like you cannot imagine. Will you say, I don't feel loved? And let me tell you again, on the authority of Scripture, that is not God's problem. We can't blame God for our feelings. God has told us the truth. He has loved us throughout, not only history, but all of eternity. Well, here's the second thought I want you to consider. The first was eternity. Our second point is eternity from a personal perspective. Eternity from a personal perspective. Now, this is really an amazing thought. As I mentioned, his love is forever. But did you know he longs for a relationship with us? When God created us, he created us with eternity in our hearts. He created us literally so that all of us were made for him. All of us were made for him. All of us were made for God because every one of us has been created for his pleasure. And the Bible tells us that when God created us, he made a space within us, a space that only he can occupy. And if you read through Romans 1, starting at verse 18, it tells you that God has revealed himself through the cosmos, through the created order, general revelation. He's revealed himself through the word of God. He's revealed himself through the living word, which is Jesus. He reveals himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it says there that he's created a God-shaped vacuum in us. And it says that we have a conscience that he's planted in us, and that he has revealed himself in the text in Romans 1, in the heart of men and women. He's revealed himself, but we have chosen to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But did you know that God has created a space in our hearts that only he can occupy? In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, we read these words: God has put eternity in our hearts. Now, we may have a hard time conceiving of eternity, but the fact is that God has put eternity in our hearts. Now, that means every one of us has a hunger and a longing for God, even if we don't know it. Even when we might be rebelling against God, we're saying, I won't have him to rule over me. There's still this empty place in our hearts, and God is the only one who can fill it. Do you believe that? It's true. You know, I see young people, you know, that are still trying to pursue various things to fill up the hole in their heart. I see children. I see adults. You know, someone once said that a child lives for his toys. A youth lives for his experiences. But a man of mature character, I'm sorry, but a godly man lives for character, right? So what are we living for? And how are we trying to fill up that space in our hearts? God is the only one who can fill it. One of the challenges we have in our culture is we try to fill that empty space with everything else, don't we? We try to find meaning through affluence or riches or relationships or pride or money or drugs or sex, whatever. We try to stuff things in there. But everything we stuff into that space doesn't fit, because that space was made for God. He created eternity in our hearts. How about you? What have you been trying to stuff into your heart lately to fill up those empty places? We all feel it. We all go through circumstances day by day where we feel bits and bites of emptiness. And what's our go-to place? Is it entertainment? Is it alcohol? Is it food? Is it distractions? What is it that we try to stuff into that space? Wouldn't it be great if we had a default position in our life, that the moment that those bits and bytes of emptiness begin to niggle away at the outer fabric of our heart, where we could just go, you know what? I know what this is about. I'm going to go to prayer. I'm going to talk to Jesus about this. I'm going to allow him to take me deeper into his immersive love. Begin to fill me in those places where there's cracks, where there's broken pieces, where there's a need for inner healing, where there's a need for hope. You know, even after we become Christian, there's still a bit of that same condition in us, isn't there? The Bible says that all creation is groaning, waiting for the day of redemption. So you're not alone. See, we weren't built for this earth. What that means is that in this world in which you and I live, we can have the joy of knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. We're groaning for redemption. The world isn't going to meet our need. We weren't built for this world. And this world was not built for us. We were built for eternity. Just go right back to Adam and Eve. They were built for eternity. But we know the story of what happened and how that which was eternal became mortal. That which was pure and perfect became unholy and imperfect. Well, until we get to heaven, we're not going to have that sense of complete fulfillment. We have a foretaste, and that foretaste grows day by day. But I think when we get to heaven, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to say, amazing, amazing. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what my heart has been longing for. You know what? I've heard over and over again from people who've accomplished great things and accumulated great wealth that it didn't fill the emptiness in their heart. That makes me sad. It makes me sad because you see great people who had great intentions and even philanthropists and humanitarians, and they've done great things. And as great as they were, it didn't fill up the empty places in their heart. You know why? Because Jesus is the only one who can fill the emptiness in your heart. So the scripture says eternity is in our hearts. St. Augustine once wrote, he said, "You, O Lord, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they learn to rest in thee." Until they learn to rest in thee. Are you resting in him? Oh, that's what we want to do. That's what Ron was talking about. That's what Pastor Larry was talking about. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. You know, and I'm going to talk about this in a few minutes about quantitative as opposed to qualitative. Eternal life is not when we die. Eternal life is not length of time or chronology or days. Eternal life is qualitative because it is a life lived in communion with the Lord himself. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus put it this way. This is Jesus's definition of eternal life. Here it is. He defines it right in this verse. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life. What? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's it? That's eternal life? I was thinking clouds and blue skies and forever sun and crystal sea and golden walkways and, that's the heavenly city. And there's a lot there to that, but you know what? Eternal life, the main feature in eternal life is not all those things. The main feature is Jesus. Aren't you glad about that? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Can there be a better qualifier or description of eternal life than knowing Jesus? What did Jesus mean about eternal life? Well, the same Greek word is translated in some versions as everlasting life. Did you know that these two expressions, eternal life and everlasting life, appear nearly 50 times in the New Testament? Eternal life refers to not only to a quality of life, but a divine quality of life. Not just a quantity of life, but a divine quality of life. It means literally life of the age to come. And it refers to our bodily resurrection and our heavenly existence in perfect glory and holiness. However, this life for believers is experienced before we arrive in heaven. This eternal life is nothing less than participation in the eternal life of Christ himself. It's the life of God in every believer, which we will be fully experiencing at the resurrection and when we arrive in heaven. Now, we'll experience all of that. Now, did you know that the strangest epitaph you'll ever see on a gravestone or a headstone in a cemetery, and you'll see it over and over again? You can go to almost any cemetery and you'll see it. And by the way, they don't call them cemeteries anymore. They don't call them graveyards. They're called burial parks. And it's not called a hearse. It's called a burial coach. So when you die, it's a good thing because you go in a nice Cadillac in a burial coach to this beautiful park. So we've kind of sweetened that. But for those who know the Lord, it's already sweet. It doesn't have to be sweetened any more than it already is. Well, here's what it says on those gravestones. Born on such and such a date and entered into eternal life on such and such a date. And the only thing wrong with that is it's not true. You do not enter into eternal life when you die. You enter into eternal life when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Remember Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And he said, look, you need to be born again. It's a new life that's formed. And the moment of conception is the moment that you put your faith in Christ. You repent of sin and put your faith in him. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And eternal life is described by one Scottish minister. Shout out to our friends in Scotland. Eternal life is described by one Scottish minister as the life of God in the soul of man. Isn't that a great description? When I accepted Jesus Christ, he came to live in that vacuum that God created in my heart. And that's where eternal life begins. So I'm living today in the eternal life Jesus promised. You don't get eternal life through death. You get eternal life through faith. And when you see Jesus Christ and you receive him as your Savior, you are born again. The Bible says you have eternal life. So right now you possess eternal life. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean practically for you and me? Let me give you three things of what it means to possess eternal life right now. Well, first of all, it means profound joy. Many people are not willing to let go of the things that give them pleasure in order to gain the greatest joy they will ever know when they become a Christian. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about a deep, settled peace in your heart that all is well between you and God. You can't have it any other way except through receiving Jesus Christ. It's a profound joy. And that only comes from having a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And the more that relationship grows, the greater the experience of joy. And it's amazing. You can have sadness and sorrow, and it will parallel track alongside of joy. And they can coexist. It seems like an oxymoron, but the only moron is the person who rejects Jesus. The Bible says that, right? It says, men thinking themselves wise became as fools, right? When they rejected Jesus. That's the only place you can find this kind of joy. Now, I don't mean to speak down. It's just that's what the Bible says. Well, when we possess eternal life, secondly, it means personal growth. Personal growth. When you become a Christian, it isn't God's purpose to shrink you down, but to expand you. Let me tell you how he does that. Remember when Jesus and John the Baptist encountered each other alongside the River Jordan? One man's ministry was just beginning and another man's ministry was just ending. And John's disciples were going and following Jesus. Now, he could have felt some angst, some jealousy, but he said, no, this is good. This is how it's meant to be. And he said, he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. And here's the irony for you and me is as Jesus increases, the selfish, egotistical parts of me become less. And my life grows. It expands because of Christ in me, Christ in you. So when you trusted in Jesus, God didn't try to shrink you down. He wanted to get rid of the crud that was slowing you down, weighing you down. It's, as Paul says, laying aside every encumbrance. But then he's going to expand you. And how does he do that? He fills you up just like a balloon that's being blown up with air. Or with, what is it, helium? That makes the balloon light and makes the balloon expand and float. Well, he gives you his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins to identify gifts in you that can be utilized for the kingdom. And one of the most rewarding things for me is to watch people become followers of Jesus and how God begins to use them. And Gail, I'm going to pick on you for a second, because I remember when you first came to my former church, you were tentative, you were fearful, you weren't sure you even belonged there. But with courage, you came. And you found a place where you were loved, where you were valued. And you were encouraged to use your gifts. And it wasn't long before you put together fabulous dinner for eights, and you were helping our people meet and fellowship and get to know each other and encourage each other in their spiritual walk. And I remember the first time or two that you went up to advertise dinner for eight, your knees were knocking together. You were so fearful, but you look at the confidence and the strength of leadership and how you've grown and how you've been able to touch people through your example, through your life. Sorry to pick on you, and I don't mean to embarrass you, but you know, we need examples, and we have so many examples in our church, so many examples of people who've been touched by the Spirit of God, and they've grown, they've expanded. You know, it's just turning it up. You know, he turns it up in your life. And then we can see how God works through your faith to touch people everywhere you go and make an impact that you never thought possible. So eternal life, number one, brings profound joy. Number two, it brings personal growth. And number three, and I want to speak about this for a moment, and that's pervasive knowledge. When you become a Christian, you get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And everything the Holy Spirit brings to you comes with the Holy Spirit when he takes up residence in your life. Jesus said to his disciple, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. How much truth? How much truth? All truth. And the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth concerning me. Wow, that's amazing. Your life is enriched by the knowledge of God and the fullness of his divine revelation. The scripture says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. See, that's pervasive knowledge. It's an infilling of truth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, I can say this as a fact. I've been in Christian ministry now for many years, and I've been serving the Lord for 34 years in pastoral ministry. It's 34 years. I can't believe it. I keep thinking it was 30 years, but I'm just counting probably the 30 years, almost 30 years just here on the peninsula. But I was serving the Lord in California, pastoring as well, both at a Christian school and at a church. But you know something? As wonderful as it is to serve the Lord in pastoral ministry, God cared more about who I was and what he wanted me to become than even what I did. He cared about me, and he cares about you, and he wants to grow you to be like his son, for he has predestined us to be conformed to the very image of his son. It's Romans 8:29. And as I look back over my life, I'm just amazed at how God has changed me as a person. Well, you think I've got foibles and frailties and weaknesses. You should have seen me before. like the old saying, you've come a long ways, baby, right? It doesn't mean that you don't have struggles and issues that you have to work through. We all have that. But you start living in a whole new way. The Bible says you're a new creation, right? God fills your life with joy, with growth, and truth. Okay, so those are the three things that come from a personal perspective. Now, lastly, my third point is eternity from a heavenly perspective. All right, here we go. The Bible says that for 40 days after Jesus had risen from the dead, he was here on this earth showing himself to his disciples, and then he ascended to heaven. Okay, and we're taking a look at eternity from a heavenly perspective. Well, what does the Bible say about eternity from a heavenly perspective? Well, Hebrews 10:12 says this, but Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So where is Jesus right now? Well, the scripture says he's at the right hand of God. And the Bible says when he ascended into heaven, he sat down. Now, he didn't sit down because he was tired. He sat down because he was finished. He had finished what he came to do, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So what's Jesus doing in heaven? So this is the perspective, the heavenly perspective on eternity I want you to grasp. What's Jesus doing? Well, I'll give you three things. First of all, he's making provision for your needs. At this very moment, Jesus is seated at the supreme place of authority in heaven. He isn't resting. He's ruling. Sometimes I look around and I wonder, what in the world is going on? You look at the news, everybody's protesting something. I feel almost guilty. I think there should be something I should be protesting. After all, the placard says silence is violence. I better get out there and start protesting. But there's so many different causes. I don't think Jesus called us to protest. He did call us to exalt him. He called us to share the truth of the gospel, which is the answer for men's needs. He called us to care for the downtrodden. So there's something we can protest. Care for the people who are marginalized. Care for the people who are hurting and alone. Care for the impoverished. Yeah, there's some things that we need to focus on, and we do. And I'm so thankful for the way our church ministers to these needs. But it looks like the world has gone crazy. And it looks like nobody's in charge. But let me remind you, Almighty God will bring all things into submission to his sovereign will according to his time frame. So when you go to bed tonight and you're tempted to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow in this place or that place or with this leader or that leader, just rest assured it's all under his control. It's all under his control. Yesterday I spent 2 hours as a delegate with a wing of the Conservative Party, and I listened to these great young minds, many of them millennials, and the focus is on restoring an emphasis to the sanctity of life and also greater representation in the Conservative Party. So it was a very interesting and fascinating time. But these are places where we need to be involved as individuals, as citizens, and register our voice. But that doesn't mean that we forget our primary mandate, which is to go and make disciples. That's what we're about. And let's keep the main thing the main thing. But let's be faithful to do the other stuff that we can do. Because this world is out of control. But the ultimate authority is the Word of God. And it says Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he is in absolute, total control. And as part of his generous provision, he's providing a place for us where we're going to live someday. He provides for us right now, in this present time. He meets our needs for worship, instruction, and fellowship. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can express our faith. He gives us each other. He gives us our daily bread. He forgives our sins. There's so much provision. But you know, he's going to provide a place for us. In John chapter 14, verse 3, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Boy, talk about a heavenly perspective. Many mansions, or it could be translated apartments or condos or homes. There's one big house and many rooms. That's really how it translates. Now, you might be thinking you're on the outskirts of town. No, you're in the main house. And he's got a big dining table, and we're all going to be there. And so Jesus says, look, my Father's house has many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. You know what? Jesus is in heaven getting our forever home prepared, so that when we get there, we won't have to get a real estate agent to help us find a place to live. And imagine with all the bidding wars that are taking place, so little inventory and so many people wanting to buy a place, the prices just go up and up. You know, we've prepaid. Our place is already prepaid, and Jesus prepaid that. So that's encouraging news. You might ask the question, what's our new home going to look like? You know, I have no idea. But here's what I do know. Jesus took 6 days, and those were 24-hour days, to create the whole world. And he's had a whole lot more time since then to construct our eternal home. So I think it's going to be pretty amazing. And if you take the description of heaven that are in the Bible as an actual representation, and I do, it is beyond anything you can imagine. So he's providing for us. Well, here's the second thing. This may surprise you. Did you know that Jesus is praying for you? He's not only providing for you, he's praying for you. You may say, well, you know, Travis, that's wrong. I'm praying to Jesus. Yes, and while we're called to pray, and we're called to pray in Jesus' name, which means praying according to his will, please be assured that Jesus is praying for you. Now listen to this. Just before Calvary, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Jesus said, "Peter, I'm praying for you." Now, doesn't that give you comfort? I draw a great deal of comfort from knowing that we have a prayer team that is praying for my wife and my children, for myself and for this ministry, and praying for each of you. That gives me a great deal of comfort. But let's that amp that up. Let's take that to the next level. Jesus is praying specifically for you. Isn't it interesting? He knows exactly what you need, and he also understands the opposition based on this particular text. So I want to tell you, on the basis of this verse and a couple of other scriptures I'm going to mention, that he's praying for you. And I'm so thankful for our faithful prayer team leaders and members who pray on that prayer team. They're always interceding for this ministry and for each of you. And they ought to be encouraged, as we are, because Jesus is praying for them as well. And I'm so glad. You prayer team people, you work so hard at this ministry. I am so glad that Jesus is praying for you. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes if you're a single and you're living alone, you think, hey, who remembers me? Who prays for me? I'm all alone. I don't have kids. I don't have extended family. I don't have any friends really that are believers. Who's praying for me? Jesus is praying for you. Take heart. Listen to what Romans 8:34 says. Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also is interceding for us. Jesus is making intercession for us. He's praying for us. And then over in Hebrews 7:25, so Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Isn't that wonderful? What a heavenly perspective of eternity that here's Jesus providing for us and praying for us. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, always interceding for us. And I don't know how this works, but since Jesus is the infinite eternal God, it's absolutely possible for him to always be praying for his spiritual family, specifically you and me. I don't know how he does it. You and I think we have busy days, his day's busier. And he prays for us before we even know we need prayer, because he knows what our needs are. He knows our challenges, and he's there for us in prayer. So wherever you go this week, whether it's a doctor's appointment or paying bills or an interview for a job, let me reassure you, Jesus is praying for you. And when you pray to him, you know he's already praying for you, and he understands exactly what you need. Well, here's the third thing. Jesus is going, here's the third thing that I want to mention to you about a heavenly perspective. Jesus and what Jesus is doing in heaven. He's providing for us, he's praying for us, but he's also protecting us. Listen to this benediction. It's from the book of Jude, Jude verse 24. And here it is. Now to him who is able to protect you. What's he doing in heaven? Jesus is protecting us. And protecting us from what? From stumbling. Some of us, we stumble, don't we? All of us do. We all stumble. We're stumbling, bumbling, rumbling, trying to make it to the finish line, trying to make it over the goal line. Now, to him was able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Do you know that another of Jesus' roles in heaven is to protect you and keep you from stumbling? Boy, don't we need that help? Don't we need that kind of support? And why is he doing it? It's so that one day he can present us faultless before the Father. That's what he's doing in heaven. He's providing for us, he's praying for us, and he's protecting us. And best of all, he's getting ready for us. And one day we're going to be with him, and we'll live with him forever. Our eternal life starts the day, the hour, and the moment you say yes to Jesus. When you confess your sin and accept him as Savior and Lord, you will receive the gift of eternal life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love that verse. I want to ask you today, do you have eternal life? Have you filled that space in your heart that just cries out for God? Are you still trying to figure out some way to bypass God's plan and stuff everything else into that space? Let it go. Let it go. You'll never know joy and satisfaction and peace until you know Jesus. I'd like to ask you to accept him as your Savior today if you have not. I'd like to introduce him to you and tell you with absolute confidence that if you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life today, it will be the absolute best decision you have ever made or will ever make. And if you have drifted away from your first love, I want to call you back today. Confess those areas of indifference, apathy, unbelief, self-interest. Confess that. Repent of it and say, Lord, cleanse me, purify me, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to experience your joy in a way I've never experienced it before. So please don't walk away from this opportunity this morning. Give your heart to him, because he's given his all for you. Father, thank you for your word. We are enriched. We are filled. We are thankful. Lord Jesus, you are the quintessential Christ, and we worship you. We worship you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.